Golko, another speaker from our platform, I'm sure that needs little introduction. We've been blessed by Brother Bill's ministry time and again. He has chosen as his topic this morning, all the counsel of God. All the counsel of God. Brother Bill.
Thank you, Brother Elmer, and good morning, brethren. Our subject, all the counsel of God, is taken from Acts 20, verse 27. Here we have the Apostle Paul's words to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Now, we'd like to consider this text this morning, but before we get into that text, we also want to notice what he says in another text. The other text is 1 Corinthians 2:2. Writing to the church at Corinth, he says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, this doesn't sound like the same thing, does it? It sounds like he's saying that, well, to Corinth, he only knows one thing. He's only going to tell them one thing, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But to Ephesus, he told all the counsel of God. How can we harmonize this? Did he tell something different to Corinth from what he told to Ephesus? Or, on the other hand, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified all there is to the counsel of God? We're sure that this is not the case. And we think we can demonstrate that this is not what the Apostle Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 2:2 by examining the context of 1 Corinthians 2:2. If we just take a quick look through what he included in 1 Corinthians 2, we find that he included much more than just the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified. Just quickly, let us note some of the areas he covers in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. In the 12th chapter, he goes into great detail concerning the oneness of the body of Christ. In the first chapter, he speaks of carnality and divisions among the brethren. He speaks of morals in the 5th chapter, morality in the church, or the lack of it. He speaks of character development in chapter 13, where the whole chapter is on the subject of love. In chapter 6, he deals with the judgment of the world and judgment within the church. He deals extensively with the position of women in the church in chapter 11. In chapter 7 is devoted to giving marital advice to the new creation. He deals with idolatry in chapter 10. In chapters 12 and 14, he speaks extensively of the gifts of the Holy Spirit and their purpose. And the doctrine of the resurrection is the whole theme of chapter 15, as we all know. And also in chapter 15, he tells of the manner of the deliverance of the church, and he also deals with the purpose of the reign of Christ. So we see that the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, dealt with a very wide range of subjects, not just the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified, that fact that He died as our ransom. That's a very important part of His ministry too, perhaps the most important part, but nevertheless, it's not limited to that. What then did Paul mean when he said to the Corinthians, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified"? Well, briefly, we look at the context. In the first chapter, he's comparing the preaching of Christ with worldly wisdom. And in verse 20, he says, "Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" And then in verse 26, he follows up along this theme and points out that in choosing the members for the new creation, he chose not many wise, not many noble, but he chose the poor of this world. The ones who aren't noble, for the most part. Not many wise. He didn't say he didn't choose any wise or any noble, but not many. The Apostle Paul was one of the few wise that he did choose. One of the few educated men that he did choose. Most of the apostles, nearly all of the apostles, were uneducated. They were unskilled. They were just common men, fishermen, and so on. But Paul, according to his own words, was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. And that was quite a statement. For we read in Acts 5:34, that Gamaliel was a doctor of the law and had reputation among the people. Now we remember this, and remember also that Corinth was a very wealthy city and also a very corrupt city. And so the tendency in the church of Corinth would be towards material things. We all have some tendency toward material things, but that would be especially true in the city of Corinth because of the kind of city it was. They would have been very receptive to the Apostle Paul's ministry if he had taught them along secular lines. This would have been just what they would like to hear. But Paul wanted to let them know right from the start, this is not what he was going to talk to them about. But he was going to talk to them about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He was not going to tell them about all other kinds of things which he had learned from Gamaliel and other sources perhaps. He was going to tell them, everything he was going to tell them was going to be related in some way to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now that leaves a lot of room for other subjects, because we know that the whole plan of God, every item of truth which we consider, is related back to the ransom sacrifice of Christ. Now with this in mind, let's look at Acts 20:27. The background of Acts 20:27 is that Paul was on his way to Jerusalem from Macedonia, and he was rather in a hurry. He wanted to reach Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost, and yet he wanted to see the elders of Ephesus. So he sent for them to meet him at Miletus. And then when he did meet them, he proceeded to share with them some of his experiences and also the expectations that bonds and afflictions awaited him at Jerusalem. In verse 25, he told them that they wouldn't see him again in the flesh. This must have been a very sad occasion from one standpoint. And in verses 26 and 27, he points out that although they wouldn't see him again in the flesh, he had kept nothing back of the divine character and plan. Therefore, if any of them fell away, it wouldn't be because he neglected to tell them, because he neglected to instruct them concerning the truth, the plan of God, and all that was involved in it. Now, what did Paul mean by all the counsel of God? We turn to Webster's Dictionary for a definition of counsel, and there are several definitions given there, but the one we're most familiar with is that of advice. When we think of counseling somebody, we think of giving them advice. And the word does mean advice. The Greek word also means advice, but it means more than that. It means more than just advice, but it means the will, the determination of God. In other words, as the Diaglot translation puts it, for I kept not back from announcing all the will of God. He told them what was God's will. He gave them advice along that line. This would indicate that Paul had told them not merely facts about the plan of God, but also what they were to do about it, how they could make use and apply those facts. Let us cite an example. This is in Ephesians 6:12, and we're all very, very familiar with this. He said, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This is simply a statement of fact on Paul's part. In this verse, he doesn't tell them what to do about it. He's stating a fact. We have all these things to contend with. In the next verse, he says what to do about it. He says, wherefore, and I'm sure we're all aware of the importance of words like wherefore and therefore. They connect with something that has come before. He says, wherefore, in view of this fact, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That's verse 13. Now when he said to the Ephesian elders that he had not shunned to declare unto them the whole counsel of God, we don't think he meant that he declared to the Ephesian church all the counsel of God, but not necessarily to all the others. And also we don't think he meant that everything there is to the counsel of God was included in his epistle to the Ephesians. He told the Ephesians much more than what is included in the epistle to the Ephesians. In Acts chapter 19, we have an account of Paul's visit to Ephesus. And in verse 8, we read that he was there 3 months. And during those 3 months, he spoke to them things concerning the kingdom of God. It doesn't tell us what those things were. But surely, in 3 months, he would have told them much more than what is simply contained in the book of Ephesians. No doubt they were the same things that he taught to the other churches, but perhaps with a different emphasis according to the needs of the case. We find the epistles of the Apostle Paul are not all identical. Some of them emphasize one point and don't say much of anything about something else, and others might emphasize a different point. Let's notice a couple examples. Take the epistle to the Galatians. There he emphasizes greatly the covenants and the fact that the Christians were not to attempt to bring themselves or others under the bondage of the law covenant. And he enumerates the covenants and shows the relation of each one to the other. This is an important emphasis to the Galatians. In writing to the Hebrews, he emphasizes the tabernacle and the typical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, and the antitypical priesthood, and the antitypical or better sacrifices. This is an important point of emphasis in Hebrews. In writing to the Corinthians, he emphasizes morality, the importance of morality in the church. He emphasizes proper relationships with one another. He emphasizes the role of women in the church compared to men. So we see the epistles aren't all directed in the same way. But there's a point we want to note. What he wrote to the Galatians doesn't apply just to the Galatians. What he wrote to the Galatians about the covenants applies just as much to the Hebrews and the Corinthians and the Colossians and the Philippians and to us today. So we can't say that, well, what he said to the Galatians about the covenants doesn't mean anything to us today. That was just for them. No. He emphasized that to them because there was a particular need for it to them. Likewise, what he wrote to the Hebrews regarding the tabernacle. We can't say, well, that was applicable to the Hebrews, but just to some other church it didn't matter, or to us today it doesn't matter. It's just as true of us today. And likewise, what he wrote to the Corinthians. We can't say, well, he's only speaking to the Corinthians. That doesn't apply to the other churches, just the Corinthians. It applies just as much to the other churches and just as much to us today. We believe to understand what Paul meant by all the counsel of God, we have to take into account all of his epistles. Take them all together. And if we do that, we believe a rather accurate record of what he considered all the counsel of God. We won't have time to go into all these epistles in detail, obviously, this morning. But we'd like to know briefly some of the points of truth that Paul included in the counsel of God. And since he was speaking to the Ephesians, let's just take a look at Ephesians, what he wrote in the epistle to the Ephesians. And we're not going to go through the whole book of Ephesians either. We won't have time for that. But let's take a quick look at just the first chapter of Ephesians and note even the variety of subjects he dealt with in just the first chapter. In the third verse, and also in the 17th verse, he shows the relationship of Jesus to his Father. He speaks of the Father as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does this tell us? It tells us that the Trinity idea is false. If the Heavenly Father was Jesus' God, he was obviously superior to Jesus. Because anyone's God must be superior to themselves. In verses 4 and 5, we have reference to the high calling and to predestination, another subject he deals with, part of the counsel of God. In verse 7, he points out Jesus' sacrifice as a basis for forgiveness of sins. This would be a reference to the doctrine of the ransom and the doctrine of justification. In verse 10, he indicates that there are time features in God's plan. He speaks of the dispensation of the fullness of times. This reminds us of the chapter in the first volume, Epochs and Dispensations. And in the latter part of that text, that verse, he says that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth. Seems like a reference to two salvations, does it not? So there's another part to all the counsel of God. Verse 13, he speaks of the sealing of the Holy Spirit, a very wonderful doctrine, and one which some find difficulty in really understanding, but nevertheless, a part of all the counsel of God. Verse 16, he mentions prayer, especially prayers for one another, a very important part of the counsel of God. In verse 20, he mentions the resurrection, especially the resurrection of Jesus. And verses 22 and 23, he mentions the relationship of Jesus to the church, which is his body. This relationship, along with the oneness and unity of the church, seems to be a prominent theme in this epistle to the Ephesians. We'd like to pursue this aspect of just a little bit further, turning to chapter 4 of Ephesians. In verses 3 and 4, we have a text which we hear a great deal about, especially when we're considering the subject of unity among the brethren. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are all called in one hope of your calling. Unity of the Spirit. Now, we hear a great deal of unity of the Spirit, and this is important. This is an important aspect of unity. We can't have real unity, which the Lord desires us to have, without unity of the Spirit. But it doesn't stop there. And the Apostle Paul doesn't stop there in mentioning unity. In the same context, in the same epistle, in the fourth chapter, passing down to verse 11, he pursues it further. He says that our Lord provided apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why? For the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So you see, it doesn't stop with unity of the Spirit. That's a very important part of it, but it has to grow from there. Unity of the faith. Unity of the doctrine. That's the unity we desire. We desire that more than unity with one another, because the only proper unity we can have with one another is unity with the Lord. And if we're all fully in harmony with the Lord, united with the Lord, we can't help but be united and in unity with one another. And it's very possible. We have all kinds of examples in the world and in the nominal Christian world, of unity with one another, but not the kind of unity we desire. The only kind of unity we desire with one another is unity with the Lord. And if we achieve that, the other will follow automatically. He then says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. This seems to indicate that there would be some who would endeavor to turn us aside from the true doctrine. No wonder Paul includes so many aspects of truth in his ministry, which he says makes up all the counsel of God. We've mentioned quite a number of them. Let's just for a moment mention a few more in some of the other epistles. The doctrine of consecration is very prominent throughout all of the Apostle Paul's writings. And perhaps the one that first comes to mind first is Romans 12, 1 and 2, which I won't even quote because you all know it. Time prophecies are an important aspect of the Apostle Paul's ministry. This, too, is part of all the counsel of God. He refers to it in Romans 13, 11, also in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1. He refers not only to time, but also its value. The value to us of understanding it, so that we may be spiritually awake and alert to our duties and obligations. The return of Christ is a prominent subject in the Apostle Paul's writing. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, he refers to this both as to the time and the manner of our Lord's return. The man of sin is part of the counsel of God, the Antichrist, which he speaks of in Thessalonians 5, 3-12. The organization of the new creation is part of the counsel of God, and he deals with that, especially in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus, where he elaborates on how the church should choose their leaders, their elders, and defining what their qualifications should be. The sin offering is the doctrine of the sin offering, and the church's part in it is also part of the counsel of God. Hebrews 13, 11-13 seems to make that quite clear. And of course, we can't forget another one, love and character development. This too is a very vital part of the counsel of God. For without love and character development, all the other doctrines would not accomplish their purpose. The other doctrines are important. They're necessary, they're vital, but their intended purpose is the end of love and character development, the character likeness of Christ. Now let's return quickly to our context in Acts 20. In verse 28, after telling them that he had not shunned to declare all the counsel of God, he tells these elders to feed the church of God, just as he had done. He says he's not going to be with them anymore, but feed the church of God. And he adds, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." What does he mean, perverse things? The word perverse means to twist or to distort. In other words, to teach things which are not so wrong as to be easily recognized as error, but more likely partial truths, but somewhat distorted. This could take a number of forms. They could be scriptural statements, scriptural truths which are misapplied. This would be twisting it, perversing it, giving it a different interpretation. They could be logical conclusions, but based on a false premise. I once read a book which started out with what I considered to be a false premise, but if one would accept that premise right from the start, one would have to accept every word that writer wrote after that. Because the logic was so sound, you couldn't find a flaw in the logic, but the whole thing was wrong. Because the premise upon which it was based was wrong. This sometimes is difficult to recognize. Human philosophies could be some of these perverse things. Now, what was Paul's attitude about these things? Did he say they didn't matter? Did he say, well, just read or listen to these things and take whatever good you can out of them and forget about the rest? No, notice what he says in verse 31. He says, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone with night and tears, night and day with tears. He considered it very seriously. And so it was. The history of the gospel church, as we know, has proved the accuracy of Paul's statement. The practice of men drawing away disciples after them has led to the countless denominations of Christian churches that we have among us today. But it didn't stop with the nominal church throughout the gospel age. Recently we read an article in the reprints, page 3820. It's quite a lengthy article, and we certainly won't have time to review the whole article this morning. It's called Harvest Gatherings and Sifting. And in that article, Brother Russell explains some of the experiences and the processes he went through until he came to the knowledge of the truth that he then had. And it wasn't all at once. It wasn't the case that that Brother Russell had a revelation and suddenly he understood the whole plan of God. He got it little by little. At one point we might like to notice, and this surprised me when I read it, I didn't realize it before. He says that up to the year 1878, he and the others who were associated with him expected that in 1878, all the saints would be glorified, both those who were sleeping in the grave and those who were still alive and remained here on the earth, that they would be all taken at once. Something like the rapture idea, I guess. And this was the idea that Brother Russell had up to that time and the others that were associated with him. And of course, 1878 came and went, and nobody was suddenly taken up like that visibly. The saints, obviously, who were still on the earth, were still on the earth, and started to wonder what's wrong. So he started to study the scriptures on the subject, study more and more, and he came to the truth of the subject as we understand it today and as he presents it in the volume, that the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then afterward each one, as he makes his calling and election sure, will be glorified. Well, this is what Brother Russell did. But some of those who were associated with him didn't do that. Among them was Brother Barber. Brother Barber, instead, tried to divert attention from the failure, seeming failure of 1878, and formed a new theory. And this new theory, in effect, denied the ransom. A very serious error, we'd all agree. But the point of mentioning this is that the truth is all interrelated. It might seem a minor point to some that we don't understand the manner of the glorification of the church, but what might it lead to? What did it lead to in Brother Barber's case? It led to even so far as denying the ransom. A very serious error. So there's a lesson for us today. When we hear or when we read anything which seems new and different, especially if it's presented by someone who is very talented, and Brother Barber was a very talented man, beware. Be careful of it. Carefully evaluate. Is it really true? Is it really in harmony with what the Lord has taught us? Well, these harvest sistings didn't end when Brother Russell died, as we know. They continued. Rather, they became accelerated. We all are somewhat familiar with the events that happened after Brother Russell's death and the changes that the Watchtower organization made in its teaching, and how that some of the brethren who couldn't go along from time to time would leave and proclaim and teach what they understood to be the truth. And some of these really did understand the truth, and they taught the truth, and then others understood a part of the truth, but they distorted some other aspect of it. And so what did it lead to? Today we have divisions among the Bible students. Some teaching one thing, some teaching something else. So what is the whole counsel of God for us today? Do you think it's basically the same as it was in the Apostle Paul's day? The same as it was in Brother Russell's day? Except, the only exception we make is, we're further along, we see some prophecies having a greater degree of fulfillment, which certainly the apostles couldn't see clearly at that time, and certainly Brother Russell couldn't see clearly at that time. We're speaking of such things as the restoration of Israel. Brother Russell had a general idea of how Israel would be restored. He knew that it would be restored, but certainly he couldn't see the process by which it has come about and to the degree that it has. Even the increase of knowledge, it was very great in Brother Russell's day, but how much greater is it today in the time of trouble? Brother Russell foresaw great trouble on the earth, and it was starting to develop in his day. But did he see nuclear warfare? No, he couldn't visualize that. These additional details do not refute the counsel of God as it was brought to our attention, but only tend to confirm it and help to keep us awake to watch for God's plan to develop. And the sifting still continue with us today. There are controversies in the church still today. Most of us are aware of at least one difference of opinion among brethren. Some of us are aware of many differences of opinion among brethren. We're not going to attempt to mention them all this morning and deal with each one. We don't all agree on the reign of Christ, the glorification of the church, the covenant, the sin offering, the harvest. There are varying views among the brethren. Some of these things are more important than others. And yet, we must say that they're all important. They're all interrelated. We can't brush one of them aside and say, it's not important. Even a minor deviation from the truth is undesirable, to say the least. Sometimes we try to resolve these differences we have by saying, well that item is non-essential. Another item is essential. Some are essential and some are non-essential. Well, this may be true depending on what you're talking about and what you mean by essential and non-essential. Somehow we get the impression that sometimes brethren use the term non-essential to mean not necessary, not important, something we don't have to worry about, something we can just lay aside and forget about. We think this is improper. The word non-essential is a perfectly good word, and Brother Russell uses it. But when we say non-essential, we must define what we mean. Non-essential to what? Are we talking about something being non-essential for one to be recognized as a member of the household of faith or as a brother in Christ? Well, that's one thing. There are very few doctrines which are essential from that standpoint. If one believes and understands that Christ died for his sins, that he is his Savior and his ransom, and he understands the doctrine of consecration, and has taken a step of full consecration of his life to the Lord, on that basis we accept him as a brother, do we not? And whether he understands that the sleeping saints are raised, or that Christ's reign has begun, or whether the harvest is over yet, or some of these other controversial points, that doesn't matter. From the standpoint, we'll still accept him as a brother, even if he doesn't understand some of these other points of truth. From that standpoint, they're non-essential. But then are we talking, on the other hand, about whether the brother should be considered qualified to be an elder? Now, that's something different. Certainly, we would agree that an elder should have a much greater understanding of the details of the plan of God than just simply the ransom and the subject of consecration. An elder should be much more rounded out than that. So these other details of truth become important for elders, and they become essential for elders. They're not non-essentials if we're talking about who should be an elder or not. And then there's still another category. Are we talking about whether it's essential to make our calling and election sure? Now that's still something else. And there, what's essential and what's non-essential is going to vary between each one of us. We don't all have the same mentality. We don't all have the same mental capacity. There are some who don't have the mental ability to comprehend some of the more involved details of the truth, such as types and shadows and details of how prophecies are being fulfilled and going to be fulfilled. Some of us have much greater ability along those lines than others. But the Lord holds each one accountable for what he can understand. Not for what he does understand, but for what he can understand. So, a particular point of doctrine may be essential for me, but it may not be essential for one of you who, try as hard as you will, can't understand it. Well, the Lord isn't going to hold you responsible for it if you can't understand it. But if you can understand it and just don't take the trouble, just lay it aside as not essential, you're held responsible for it because you could understand it. So I think we have to be very careful if we're talking about what's essential and what's non-essential to make our calling election sure. We can't judge one another along these lines. What we're trying to say is we don't think there is any item of truth which is unimportant. The truth is all interrelated. And if we knowingly deviate from one item of truth, it's very likely going to lead to something else. Knowledge of the truth brings responsibility. The elders have the greatest responsibility. They are the overseers. And they are the teachers in the church. And they have a great responsibility for what they teach. But we all have a responsibility. We each have the responsibility of trying to help those with whom we are in contact to a clearer and more accurate knowledge of the truth. It's partly for this reason that the Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews 10:25 to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So we can learn from one another and help one another to clearer understanding. We have the responsibility to elect qualified elders and only qualified elders. And this sometimes is difficult because we're human beings and we're fallen imperfect human beings. There are some people, some brethren we like more than others, some whose personality we like more than others. And it's very difficult to put those feelings aside in voting for or against a brother that is proposed for elder. And yet those feelings ideally should be given no consideration whatsoever. When we vote for somebody as an elder, it shouldn't even be given a second thought whether we like that brother's personality or not, or whether he's a personal friend of ours or not. That's got nothing to do with it. Is that brother reasonably well qualified? Nobody is perfectly qualified to be an elder. He'd be a perfect man if he was. But is he reasonably well qualified to fulfill that position? And we like to close with the object of all of this. The object of the counsel of God. We've been speaking of doctrines, siftings, controversies, but we don't want to overlook the object of it all. And the object is the development of a Christ-like character. Character development, too, is a doctrine. It relates to all other doctrines. For example, the ransom shows God's character of wisdom in providing such an arrangement, his character of justice in insisting on a perfect life for a perfect life, his character of power in having the ability to raise one from the dead, and his characteristic of love, and that he gave his own dearly beloved Son to die for the fallen human race. 1 Corinthians 13:2 deals entirely with love, as we pointed out earlier. The second verse says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing." What is this saying? It's saying that even we might have all the doctrines, all the prophecies understood very well, very accurately, but not have love, and it won't accomplish its desired purpose. The desired purpose is that by knowing and understanding these things, we would have a greater love and appreciation for God and for those things which are in harmony with God. But notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, don't worry about knowledge, don't worry about mysteries and understanding, just concentrate on loving everybody. He's not saying that. He's saying we need both. We want to have all these other things, but we want to have their desired object and end, which is love. How can we pass the test of present siftings? We have no magic formula. We're all subject to them. Some are more tempted along one line than another. We would say diligence and study is one way to try to avoid being sifted out. Diligent study of all the counsel of God, not just those subjects which we like to study most, but all the counsel of God. Our heart attitude in study, and as we study, try to make application of what we learn, application of the principles to ourselves, and above all, prayer. We can do nothing of ourselves. We need the Lord's help in prayer in everything we do, including the study of His Word and the developing of the Christ-like character. May the Lord help us to be faithful.
Well, thank you, Brother Bill. And certainly, Brother Bill has indeed stirred us up to realize the importance of the whole counsel of God and its very important relationship, of course, to our character development as we seek day by day to be changed more and more into His image. Okay, we'll now ask Brother Bill to close with prayer and also to seek the blessing upon our fellowship in our meantime.
Our dear loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be Thy name. We come to Thee to thank Thee for Thy many blessings, and we thank Thee above all for the gift of Thy Son Jesus, who died for us. For without that gift, we would have no basis of coming to Thee. We would have no hopes for the future. We thank Thee for the counsel contained in Thy Word and for the means of bringing it to our attention. We ask Thee now to continue with us, guide us and direct us in the further experiences of this day. Show us how we can best serve and please Thee. We ask Thy blessing on the arrangements that have been made, and the food that is provided may give strength and health and refreshment to those who partake of it. And we ask Thee also to forgive us for anything we may have said contrary to Thy will, and overrule it to Thy praise and honor and glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.